It's Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. It'd be a good idea to read along if you can. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Here ends our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the presence and power of God personally beside us, among us, and within us. O Lord, we ask that that Spirit would open our eyes, would turn our hearts, would display Christ before us, and would achieve things that are beyond the reach of merely human words. Father, we know that you are capable. Your arm is not shortened. Your breath still is mighty, and your word brought the universe into existence. So, Lord, let that word be at work here and now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Finally, Paul begins the text, finally, even though we're only halfway through Philippians. We've got two more chapters to go, and this isn't actually the only time he does this. Several of his letters have a finally partway through, and I don't know if he's being rhetorical or if he just decided to add more later, but I'm certainly glad that he kept going after this finally. In no small part because what he then goes on to add, as apparently some sort of afterthought, is the core of the gospel. It's the essence of the good news. It's the difference between salvation and not being saved. It's the difference between the church standing or falling as she preaches this or fails to preach this. This is the core of the gospel tonight, how to be right with God. And if you need clarity on that, it's good that you're here tonight. If you don't need clarity on that, well, some things are worth repeating anyway. As Paul himself says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Even though this is the core of the gospel, though, even though we are getting to the very foundation of all the good news in Scripture, how to be right with God, this is still a passage that's deeply autobiographical. Paul's telling you about his heart and his life in this passage. And maybe I'm not the only one, but I find it a little bit autobiographical too as I read it out. Because looking back on where I've come from, my history is not so much like that of the prodigal son in Luke 15, who went out and squandered the good gifts of his father and had to be received back with mercy. I'm more like that older brother in that parable, the one who comes from a place of privilege and of pride and of criticism and even hard-heartedness, lest the Lord intervene. Maybe that's where some of you come from as well. I'm very glad that the prodigal son parable doesn't end with the prodigal son, but ends with the father mercifully going out to his stubborn and arrogant and self-satisfied son and pleading with him to come in and not miss the feast. Well, Paul's kind of like that too. And as I see Paul being autobiographical, and this, I think some of us maybe see a bit of ourselves and our own spiritual history reflected in Philippians 3, I hope you'll excuse me putting the sermon points in personal pronouns. A few observations about knowing Christ, which is the main idea here. First, knowing Christ exceeds the worth of my religion. Second, knowing Christ explains my righteousness before God. And third, knowing Christ results in my resemblance to Him. That basically follows the order of the passage as we read it. Knowing Christ exceeds the worth of my religion. It explains my righteousness before God. And it results in my resemblance to Him. First then, knowing Christ exceeds the worth of my religion. Paul says in verse 2, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, if you know some of the history of the New Testament, as Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, was bringing the good news to various corners of the Roman Empire, in many cases, behind him came these schismatics, those who wanted to undercut Paul's gospel. They thought they were doing good. They're known sometimes as Judaizers. They figured that since God had given a lot of laws in the Old Testament and was serious about holiness, therefore laws still had to be kept in order to meet some minimum threshold of righteousness, some basic acceptability before God. They would have said they believed in Jesus, and that's great, and he was a wise teacher, and he was a profound example, and maybe even would have said he died for our sins in some sense, but in order for you to be acceptable to God, the Judaizers would say, Christ isn't enough. You're obligated to keep the law. And kind of the flagship issue for them was this issue of circumcision. It was such a big deal that the first church council had to rule on it in Acts chapter 15. The question of whether Gentiles basically had to become Jews, had to become circumcised and start keeping all the other laws in order to then become Christians. Thankfully, that council sided with Paul, but Paul was pretty exercised about this. Paul saw that if you're going to mix your dependence on Jesus with your dependence on anything else, you're ruining the good news. You're creating an open door to an endless burden that he himself had once tried to shoulder. The issue you're opening up is what he calls here dependence on or glorying in or putting confidence in the flesh. He says, look, we who know Jesus Christ, we who are Christian believers, we don't need to be worried about circumcision. We're the real circumcision, verse 3. In other words, we represent what circumcision in the Old Testament was always supposed to represent. It represented consecration to God. It represented separation from sin and cleanness. We are the real circumcision. And in fact, that's not a new idea in the New Testament. Even in the Old Testament, the main idea, as Jeremiah and others said, was to be circumcised in your hearts and not merely in your flesh. And so when Paul says in Romans 2, he is a Jew, a true Jew who is one inwardly and not just according to outward regulations, he's in perfect harmony with the Old Testament. And Paul then is saying, look, circumcision means the thing that we are and that we do who know God through Jesus Christ. We worship by the Spirit of God and we glory in Christ Jesus. In other words, we're worshiping not with outward ceremonies and rules, not through a priest and not through shadows. We worship by the Spirit of God and we glory in Christ Jesus. We're focused on, we're trusting in Christ Jesus. Sometimes this is translated, we boast in Christ Jesus. That's what we're excited about. He's our champion. He's our confidence. Everything depends on Christ Jesus. We glory in Him. The ones who glory in Christ, the ones who worship in spirit and truth, they're the real circumcision. So don't be troubled, my dear Philippian Christians, by these people who are going to scurry in behind me and say, oh, well, that's nice that you want to be a Christian, but first you have to get circumcised. And oh, by the way, here's 613 other laws for you. No, we're already the circumcision, he says. But the issue he's raising then is confidence in the flesh. That's what he's really getting at. It's not just, well, why can't we give them this one thing, or why can't we try to put in a little bit of our own contribution to being acceptable to God and meet the Judaizers halfway. Paul says if you're putting confidence in the flesh, you're destroying this confidence, this boast in Christ Jesus. Either you're depending on Christ or you're depending on something else. And so Paul, having raised this crucial issue of where your confidence is, how is it that you think that you're going to be accepted by God? How is it that you think you're worthy of life instead of death? Paul says, you know, I once thought that it was by fleshly things too. I used to think that my worth, my value, and my acceptability to God, I used to think that my rightness or righteousness came from the stuff I did, or from who I was. And so he goes back and gives you basically a resume of a world-class Pharisee here. I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has confidence in the reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. In other words, Paul's about to do something like Solomon does in the book of Ecclesiastes. Right, Solomon basically says, hey, you guys, you don't need to chase down the dead ends of amassing all the money you can ever get because I'm richer than you'll ever be. You don't have to chase down the dead end of sexual pleasure because I've had as many women as anybody is ever going to have. You don't need to chase down wisdom and insight and study. I've done as much of it as anybody can do. And he shuts down dead end after dead end by saying, meaningless, meaningless, meaningless. Just as part of the circle of life down here under the sun, just as a part of filling the time between our being born and our dying, it's all pointless. If you don't know God, it's pointless. And so Solomon very helpfully shuts off all those ways that you might have thought were going to be the path to happiness and purpose. Similarly, Paul here is saying, if anyone were going to succeed in impressing God with his religious stuff, if anybody was going to get it right, keep the rules, and to have God love him and accept him because of it, it would have been me. That's a mighty big claim, so he goes on to substantiate it. First of all, circumcised on the eighth day. That's exactly the thing that's being debated in the church. Circumcision, is this the good work of all good works that we have to do to add to what Jesus did for us? Paul says, well, I've already been circumcised. And by the way, I was circumcised, that Old Testament ritual, on the eighth day. I mean, we got it exactly right. The Old Testament says do it on the eighth day. In fact, it was so important for the Israelites that even if a Sabbath got in the way, you overrode the Sabbath rule in order to get the circumcision done because it had to be on the eighth day. It was part of its Old Testament symbolism. Paul says we got it right. I had the right sign. I was part of the right people group. I had it rightly marked at the right time. I was of the people of Israel. Remember, Israelites in the Old Testament were God's chosen people. They were distinct among all the other nations of the earth. He is part of that Old Testament ethnic people, the physical family of Abraham. But even more than that, he says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. It's a special tribe. Not only is Benjamin the tribe that produced Israel's first king, but Benjamin is also the one tribe that stayed loyal to Judah and to the house of David when Israel divided. And you're supposed to be impressed even that all these hundreds of years later, Paul can tell you exactly what tribe he's descended from. He's got quite a pedigree of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews. What does that mean? Well, sometimes you hear expressions like this in the Bible that are meant to be superlative, right? Like King of Kings. Hebrew of Hebrews. There was no one Hebrewier than me. You say, okay, that's superlative. Great, Paul. But what do you mean by that? Well, probably he doesn't just mean that he had Hebrew parents, because obviously a lot of people had Hebrew parents, and that's how you got to be a Hebrew in the first place. Probably he's talking about the Hebrew culture and language that he learned and practiced in the home. You see, at this point in history, many Jewish people scattered throughout the Roman world were Greek speakers. They were Hellenized Jews. They were part of that great diaspora spread through the known world. And those who lived in the homelands looked a little suspiciously on those far-flung Jews who maybe once in a blue moon would show up to a festival in Jerusalem. But they didn't really even speak the language. The language, of course, in the land of Palestine at this point was Aramaic. Pretty close to Hebrew, but not exactly the same thing. That was the day-to-day speech among the Jews. But Hebrew, now that was the pure thing. That was the ancient version of the language. That was what was actually spoken back in the Bible text. So Paul is saying, I'm not some Greek-speaking diaspora Jew. I'm not even some, you know, Jerusalem Jew who speaks the language of the motherland. I am an Old Testament, daily speaking Hebrew. And then he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. As you may realize, in the first century, there were several different divisions within Judaism. They had their own ideologies, their own beliefs, but Pharisees were known as the sons of purity. That's really what the name means. They come from the Jewish struggle for independence in the second century BC. Pharisees were respected for how carefully they kept the law. Pharisees were looked up to by the people. Pharisees, at any given time, there might have been a couple thousand of them, were the rabbis that you hoped would come through your village and preach in your synagogue on any given Sunday. They were the ones whose words you would hang on expectantly, and they're the ones you expected to set a perfect example of obedience before you. By and large, they did. They were excruciatingly careful in how they kept the law. The whole law. They didn't try to chop off parts of the Bible like the Sadducees did. They didn't write their own rules like the Essenes did. No, the Pharisees were Bible men. Now, if you know about Jesus' attacks on the Pharisees, you know that a lot of that is outward and hypocritical. Jesus calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs who look fine and clean on the outside, but inside are full of decay. And he even says in his Sermon on the Mount that actually you have to be more righteous than the Pharisees if you're going to enter the kingdom, because he means your righteousness has to come out of your heart. And it really didn't for many of these proud, hypocritical, older brother type Pharisees, as Paul was. But Paul puts it on his resume here because that was a highly respected thing, and it's part of his point about putting confidence in the flesh, in human effort and human religion. As to zeal, he says in verse 6, a persecutor of the church. I was so worked up about religion that I was willing to arrest and even help kill other people over it. You can read that story in the book of Acts. Unfortunately, we sometimes think that sincerity is enough when it comes to matters of faith. Since we really don't believe there's any absolute truth in spiritual matters, we don't really believe, do we, that there is an ultimate explanation for everything. Your religion's just as good as their religion and so forth. The main thing is just y'all are sincere about it. Paul says, no, I can show you how off track sincerity can get. I was a murderer, and I persecuted Christ himself. But he had a lot of zeal, and as to righteousness under the law, here's the point he's getting to. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. As far as a human being could fulfill by straitjacketing himself, by memorizing everything, by regulating his behavior outwardly, as far as any human being in human strength could keep these commandments of God, he did it. As far as legalism would take you, he went. Circumcision, that's just step one. Paul was the kind of guy to tithe on the herbs that grew in his garden. Paul was the kind of guy to make all the pilgrimages. Paul was the kind of guy to wear the scriptures and all the other stuff. Paul says, as far as legalistic righteousness goes, as far as being that beautiful whitewashed tomb, nobody was more whitewashed than I was. But Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Gain and loss, this is actually financial language in Philippians 3 here. Paul says, I used to think that being this Benjaminite, being this Hebrew-speaking Pharisee, being this zealous law-keeper, I used to think that those were assets. But I've been learning, he says, to count them as liabilities. I thought I was piling up achievements. I was piling up problems. I thought that all this would get me closer to God, but the reality is the more he trusted in what he was doing, the harder he worked, the specialer he thought he was, the further he was getting from God. And so, not only is he willing to give up all this other stuff because Christ is better, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, right? It's not just a relative thing, though. Christ is way, way better, so, okay, I really liked being a Pharisee. It was, you know, nice perks, but I guess I'll give it up. No, he's saying that was the opposite. I count it as negative. And I want nothing more to do with man-made religion and man-made efforts to impress God and be acceptable. I don't want points for calling my grandma on Christmas. I don't want points for showing up to church 80% of the time or more, or whatever else you think would score you points with God. I don't want them, Paul says, because I want Christ. And anything I try to accumulate besides him or in addition to him is a detraction from him. Look, this is important, brothers and sisters, because Paul's getting here not just at the mind of a Pharisee. He's really getting at a very deep human instinct. We all know that the God who made us cares about right and wrong. And the question of whether we live forever or die is a moral question. Are you righteous? Are you acceptable? It's not a question of how scientifically advanced or philosophically insightful or athletically skillful you. It's a question of right and wrong. Even those who know nothing about the Bible, and you're asking them, you know, why do you think that God is on your side? Why do you think God accepts you? And they'll give you a moral answer, because we know this by instinct. But because either people have not heard or they reject the solution God offers us to our unpayable debt and our piled up liabilities, they're headed for ruin. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing, the excelling, the exceeding worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, verse 8 says, and count them as rubbish. ESV's being nice to you. It's dung. Didn't think I'd be bringing up manure in two consecutive sermons on a Sunday, but there you go. One of them is an illustration of the way that we end up disgraced and ruined. Here it's an illustration of what all your good works amount to. All your promises and resolutions, I'm going to be nice and God's going to like me. Dung. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul realizes it's one or the other. It's not Christ and something else. Christ, but first. It's Christ who makes you right with God. It's Christ who fixes your estrangement from God. And if you think you're contributing a cent, you're not boasting in Christ, but in the flesh. So knowing Christ exceeds the worth of my religion. On verse 9, you kind of get the crux of the matter. Knowing Christ explains my righteousness before God. What is Paul gaining as he gains Christ? Well, he says, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, we just spoke of this, but let's be clear. Righteousness is not only an attribute of God, righteousness is the condition for life. It is the righteous who will live. It is the righteous who are welcomed into God's holy presence. Righteousness is the condition for life. You see, there's a lot of things salvation offers us. Talked about that a little this morning, but really, survey the scriptures. God comes to you, sinner, and says, look, I see your life. I see that you're at odds with the people around you, and you have this alienation, this disconnectedness, even this seething resentment and animosity to the people around you. I can heal that. I see that you've got this terror of death. I can heal that. I see that your soul is starving. I see that you're worried about not mattering. God addresses all these things in salvation. He adopts us into His family. He cleanses us. He embraces us. He gives us purpose. But all the problems, and therefore all the solutions that God offers us in terms of salvation, come down to this. We are sinful instead of righteous. Unless you deal with our lack of righteousness, nothing else will stick, because we're still subject to the condemnation of God, whose standard is perfection. Paul says, I chased man-made righteousness as far as I could go, but now I have found a righteousness, he says, that is not my own, but that comes from the law, but the righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. And then he repeats it to make very, very sure we're getting it. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, there is this righteousness, this acceptability that we can receive from God. He can give it to you. He can give you an innocent record. He can give you acceptability and entitlement to life. As long as you're not trying to earn your own, and you're trusting Him to give it to you. That's why righteousness is by faith. It's not God looking at you and me and saying, oh, well, you broke all these commandments and you deserve to go to hell. But, I mean, you had faith and you made the right choice, and so I'm going to reward that faith because it's so impressive. No, the point of faith is that Christ is impressive. That Christ is the righteous one. In fact, He is called by Jeremiah the Lord our righteousness. And therefore, having paid for sin in His own body, now Isaiah 53 says, He, my righteous servant, will cause many to be accounted righteous. This is the gospel key. This is the thing we can't miss. You and I must give up on our righteousness and depend on Christ. Because we will always mess it up. Even if we could blot out the record of what we've done wrong ourselves in the past, starting over, we would mess it up. So Paul says we're not trying to obtain righteousness by the law, but by faith in Christ. Righteousness that is given by God to us, dependent on faith. Because faith is depending on, resting on, boasting in Christ Jesus to be what I can't be. Perfect. Perfect. And beloved by the Father forever to a depth that I will never comprehend. If I am in Christ, it changes everything. And you get that in Christ language in our passage, don't you? Gain Christ, verse 8 says. Found in Christ, verse 9 says. Know Christ, verse 10 says. He's the difference between you being righteous and unrighteous in the reckoning of God. And that difference makes all the difference. Knowing Christ explains my righteousness before God. You're saying, well, how can I know Christ? How can I be in Christ? How can Christ's record count as mine? How can all of His debt-paying, sin-satisfying cross-suffering, how can that be for me? How can all of His commandment-keeping, being beloved by the Father, moral perfection, how can all that be for me? Paul just told you, by faith. Faith in Christ means you're in Christ. So knowing Christ explains my righteousness before God. That is to say, knowing not just about Him, but knowing Him truly, personally, by faith. And then lastly, knowing Christ results in my resemblance to Him. Here I'm looking at verses 10 and 11. The way that you and I, to back up a step, can be counted righteous in Christ is because we are in Him, connected to Him, we stand on His record. But look, if you are in Christ for the sake of being counted righteous, which is sometimes in the Scripture called justification, then you're in Christ all the way. If you're in Christ as a new creature, as Paul describes it, then there will be other effects on you besides just, okay, thanks for the not guilty verdict, God. If this thing's for real, there will be a change in you because being connected to Christ will impact your life. Verses 10 and 11. That I may know Him, in other words, that I may live this relationship and the power of His resurrection. What's the power of His resurrection? Well, we're talking about that a lot today, right? Look, it's not just a historical event. It's not just a harbinger of things to come, though it is. But resurrection life is actually what God's Spirit applies to you. Do you realize the Bible calls you coming to spiritual life as a kind of resurrection? Depicts it that way in the Valley of Dry Bones. It is a rebirth, but it is also a resurrection. We rise from the death of Ephesians 2. We are unshackled from the slavery of Romans 6. That's resurrection power. Because if you're connected to Christ, you not only have His moral record and acceptability for you, but you also now have His character, His life, His Spirit being worked out in you. The power of His resurrection means the unstoppable power of God, the spiritual power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is actually inside of you. I know sometimes it might seem like it's small, might seem discouraging, might seem like a little bitty flicker, but to some extent or other, if you are in Christ for real, there is the power of the Holy Spirit in you applying resurrection life. Something's growing in there. Whatever the setbacks might be, there's something growing in you, Christian, spiritually speaking. Know the power of His resurrection. And then Paul says, share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. You're like, wait a minute, how's that good news? Well, it's good news because you're becoming Christ-like. Christ actually learned obedience through what He suffered, the Scriptures say. Christ was willing to suffer, as we've already heard about in Philippians chapter 2. We follow in Christ's steps. If you say, I am united to Christ, if you say, I am one with Him at a fundamental level by faith, and now I expect my life to be all health, wealth, and victory, you're badly mistaken. You want the life of Jesus of Nazareth reproduced in you? That's going to look like people hating you. That's going to look like you being tested, tempted. That's going to look like a struggle. It's going to look like suffering. And it might even look like death, Paul says. But verse 11 explains why it's worth it. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Don't be confused by verse 11. That doesn't mean that Paul's up in the air about it. Like, oh, maybe somehow I hope. Also, don't be confused by the word attain. Like, he doesn't maybe have a grip on it now, and maybe sometime eventually he'll get there to that point where he can claim to be sure about it. Now, what Paul is saying is, here in verse 11, whatever it takes. I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection on the inside. I want to share His sufferings in the course of my life, even reproducing His death. If that's what it takes, because whatever it takes, I will arrive at the resurrection of the dead. That's the meaning of verse 11. I'm willing to suffer and endure anything because the outcome is resurrection. Not just resurrection life power now that we talked about a moment ago. We're talking about actual stand up out of the grave resurrection. We're talking about forever at the banqueting table of God resurrection. We're talking about shining like the stars in the heavens. We're talking about being crowned with glory and joining the choir and being shepherded by Jesus forever. We're talking about being citizens of the New Jerusalem at the heart of the new creation that Scripture promises us is coming when God's purposes are full. Resurrection. The very thing that Jesus has established as a reality on an Easter Sunday morning so long ago. Paul says, that's where I'm headed. That's the final step in my conformity to Christ. If I'm united to Him in His righteousness, then I'm united to Him in His character. That means spiritual power, new life in me. That means suffering, being misunderstood, being hated, maybe even being persecuted, maybe even dying. But it also means finally being resurrected. Claimed by God my Father. Awakened by His power. Brought to His side, as Jesus has been brought to His side on before us, to live forever. Knowing Christ exceeds the worth of my religion. It explains my righteousness before God, and it results in my resemblance to Him, both in this life and in the one that is still to come. My urgent hope is that every single one of you knows Christ. Not just knows about Him, not just casually like, oh, I think I know that guy I saw on TV. No, like God knew you from the foundation of the world, so you know Christ by putting your faith in Him. If you have faith in Him, you have a righteousness that is perfect and unshakable. You have a new life at work within you, and the principle of suffering works in you as well until the time you attain resurrection. Please know Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to believe You when You teach us what matters. Help us to believe You when You describe the human predicaments and You offer us its precious and costly solution in Christ, righteous and crucified. Lord, we would trust Him and we would attain to the resurrection of the dead. In Him we pray. Amen.